Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and for your mercy. We are thankful for the way you have been so faithful to us. Thankful for making it possible for us to assemble here this morning to worship you. In every way, you have shown us your kindness, so we are thankful. So we recognize that it is your instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in a tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting answers sustain us. So we ask and request of you that you will enable each and everyone here to have the concentration to understand properly what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to move to a new section of a passage, which is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to get something here. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 reads as follows, verses 1 and 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. The passage that we are about to embark on is really what I would call an introduction, but we'll see as we go through. If you recall, in the introduction of this epistle to the Romans, we indicated that the first thing Apostle Paul discussed after introducing the theme of God's righteousness revealed through the gospel is God's response to unrighteousness that he discussed in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20. Now there are four major issues the apostle developed under God's response to unrighteousness. We have considered the first major issue, which is God's wrath and punishment against idolatry, as we considered in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32. The second major issue the apostle communicated to his readers is that God's judgment is independent of the law in Romans chapter 2 verses 1 through 16. So the apostle began his discourse on this second major issue with introductory remarks in verses 1 and 2. Next, in verses 3 to 6, he discussed on judgment for hypocrisy, stubbornness, and lack of repentance. This is followed by a discourse on God's reward based on a person's work, not mere possession of the law, that he did in verses 7 through 13. He ended the second major issue with a discourse that indicates that law and conscience affect God's judgment as he carries it out in verses 14 through 16. So it is the introductory remarks of the apostle that isn't is our concern for this morning. Our present study is just focused on that. Now the introductory remark of the apostle concern the concept of judgment as applied to humans and to God. The concept of judgment applied to humans and applied to God. That's what he's concerned with in this introductory remarks. Now his first introductory remark, in a sense, indicates that by virtue of hypocrisy on the part of humans, they have no excuse of judging others unfairly. His second introductory remark reminds believers of how just God's judgment is. So because of the two introductory remarks of the apostle, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to you. Now, you, of course, are mainly believer in Christ Jesus. This message is this: you should be careful in judging others, since you have the tendency for hypocrisy, and you are not God, whose judgment of people is always correct. Let me say that again. You should be careful in judging others, since you have the tendency for hypocrisy. Now, it's as if you're a human being. If you're not, then you don't have that tendency. But if you are, you will have that tendency. And you are not God, whose judgment of people is always correct. That's the major thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on this passage. And we're going to go through it in a different way. And place the first part of it just to analyze the things in the passage and focus a little bit on this issue of hypocrisy as we go through. The apostle takes the concept of knowing God's righteous commands through general revelation by those in idolatry and applies it to those who have special revelation. That is, of course, primarily the Jews, although we cannot rule out Gentiles who now became believers that are privileged to have the scripture available to them at the time that the apostle wrote this epistle. So he took what we have studied about general revelation that God has given and the commands of his righteousness that those in idolatry ought to know. And he is going to apply that concept to those who have special revelation. That is what is written in the Bible. Now, so, of course, there's really no specific indication in verse 1 that leads to this interpretation I've given you. However, there are at least two reasons for our interpretation, that the apostle took what he said before, now he's applying it to those who have special revelation. How do we support that? So there are two reasons that help us to lead to that interpretation. First, the apostle began verse 1 with a Greek conjunction that is used to draw what may be considered a self-evident inference or taken as a relatively emphatic marker of a result. And so it may be translated for this reason or therefore. For this reason or therefore. Now the use of this conjunction has of course variously been interpreted by commentators. In fact, some though argue that the word was wrongly included in the verse by a copyist who misread the Greek text that contained a Greek adverb that means again. And so, wrote the Greek word translated therefore in our verse. They say it's a misreading of the original when the person was copying it. Well, every indication is that the Greek conjunction we have in our text is indeed what the apostle wrote. Now, those who accept the fact then that this is what the apostle wrote, consider it then as a conclusion to what precedes, or that it points forward and indicates the conclusion of an argument Paul is making in the first two verses of this chapter that we're considering. Or some still say that it is merely a transitional particle and so should not be translated. And such view is reflected in the contemporary English version or the today's English version because they didn't translate the Greek word dio. Now it is my interpretation though that the Greek conjunction translated therefore in Romans 2, chapter 2 verse 1 is used to draw an inference or to state emphatically something that results from what preceded. Now in our passage, what preceded it of course is the knowledge of God's righteous command the apostle mentioned in Romans 1 verse 32. Thus, if any inference is to be drawn, it must be based on what preceded Romans chapter 2 verse 1. Now the preceding section of our passage is focused on those who are in idolatry in spite of God's revelation of himself through creation. That is what we of course describe as general revelation, revelation through creation. So to apply what the apostle stated about knowledge of God's righteousness or his righteous command to another group of people requires knowledge based on special revelation where God's commands are clearly given. So it is for this reason that we interpret that the word therefore is used to draw inference from what was said previously to apply it to another group of people, namely the Jews, with the possibility of Gentile believers being included. So, since we have commands about righteousness through revelation, general revelation, now when he said therefore, he's taking that concept, now we say he's going to apply it to a new group of people, the same concept. And those he applied to are the Jews and the Gentiles who have now become believers and so have access to the scripture. So that's the first reason. That word therefore goes back to verse 32 and draws the conclusion. Second, the apostle changed from the use of the plural in describing those with knowledge of God's righteous command in Romans 1 verse 32 to the singular you in Romans 2 verse 1. He goes from plural to singular. So why? Well, a logical explanation of such a switch is that the apostle now had in mind an individual that represents the class of people with special revelation of God's righteous demands. So he's going from talking about all those in idolatry, now he's going to focus on a class, but he's picking up one person in that group because of what follows next. So it is for this reason we contend that the apostle had in mind those who are recipients of special revelation as he wrote what he did in the second chapter of this epistle. Now here is the thing, and that's one of those things I know because many of us Christians, we go so lazy thanks to our pastors. We've been so conditioned that we're no longer thinking. And that is what shows up in many, many things we do as believers, because we're not challenged through the scripture to follow how the scripture is written. Because here we're going to see something that's unusual that Apostle Paul went through into. And when I say many believers probably wouldn't have even thought about those kind of things. But that's the way, if you read his epistle in the Greek and understand what he's saying, you come to realize that it's not for what you call a faint-hearted person. In order to grasp, you have to have your mind focused. And that means the Holy Spirit must be at work in you so that you see some of the things that he is saying requires a person to do some serious thinking. So he goes from plural to singular, but picking up a person in a class that he's going to focus on. Of course, so that is why we believe that he moved from plural to singular. Of course, many explain the use of the singular merely as a form of their tribe. That is, of course, that their tribe is a kind of speech where a person is forceful and bitter against someone. Really, forceful and bitter. But a diatribe is a type of discourse used by preachers and philosophers of that century, in which case an imaginary dialogue takes place between the apostle and another person. Now see, we said he went from plural to singular because he's picking now one person in a large class he's going to focus on. So the diatribe is, he's going to say some things that are just kind of shocking, but he's using one person in that class as an illustration or to represent the whole group. And he's going to argue in a way that is forceful and even bitter, if you want to use that term. So this is what you have here. So Trudeau, the apostle, used a diatribe, but his use, of course, supports the point that we made, that the apostle has moved from addressing a group of idolaters that certainly were Gentiles to an individual in the class of those with special revelation. That is, the Jews, and probably including Gentile believers. Now see, the apostles' classification of humans into two groups, Jews and Gentiles, that he did. We'll get to it later on in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. I'm not going to read it, but we'll get to it later on. That classification suggests that he was thinking more of the Jew than a Gentile when he began his discourse in verse 1. Now, see, Gentiles were characterized by idolatry in contrast to the Jews of the time of the apostle that had distanced themselves from idolatry because of their Babylonian experience of God's judgment for idolatry. What we're saying is, by in the New Testament time when Christ was here, the Jews had a cure, more or less, of idolatry. 70 years in Babylon reminded them, don't go that route anymore. Don't even consider it. And that's why we have all those Maccabean period and so on. And they were willing to die instead of worship an idol, of involving idolatry in any form or shape, because of the experience. So Paul knew that the Jews at that time were completely out of idolatry. Anyway, the point that we're emphasizing though is that the apostle has shifted his discourse from humans in idolatry, although they have a general revelation of God through creation. Now he moves on to individuals who have God's special revelation, specifically the Jews. Now, be that then as he may, we contend that it is a person with special revelation that the apostle addressed in the sentence. Look at where we studied that sentence. He said, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You, therefore, have no excuse." The Greek really reads this way: "Therefore, you are without excuse." Now, this is because the word "have" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word "eimi," that basically means to be, although with various nuances. For example, it may mean to have in the sense of to possess, as Apostle Paul uses to describe that those who preach the gospel and teach God's word have one purpose, as is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. That's, it says, the man who plants, that's the one who gives the first gospel, so to say. And the man who waters, that's the one who nurtures believers, have one purpose. That word "have" is a Greek word, "eimi," that really means to be, but here means have. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Now, in our passage of Romans chapter 2, verse 1, the Greek word has the sense of to be. That is to have the quality of being. For it is this meaning of the word that the translators of the NIV, of course, use to translate our Greek word in a passage that contains similar phrase of no excuse that we have in our passage that is also used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 reads, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, the sentence "men are without excuse," as we explained actually in verse 20 when we studied it, indicates that people have no excuse for involvement in idolatry. None whatsoever. Now the Bible phrase of Romans 2:1, chapter 2 verse 1, again say have no excuse, is concerned with the fact that those who have specific special revelation have no excuse for their failures as those who are involved in idolatry. No excuse. Now, by the way, the expression here, no excuse, is really translated from a Greek word that the apostle used in Romans 1:20, but pertains to not being able to defend oneself or to justify one's action. Hence, simply means without excuse or inexcusable. Now, the person that has no excuse is describing the NIV of Romans 2, verse 1. Look, I say, you who pass judgment on someone else. Now, that's the person that doesn't have an excuse. You that pass judgment on someone else, you don't have any excuse. So, we're going to see that. Or what the apostle is talking about here. And anyway, literally, the Greek reads, oh man, everyone judging. That's what the Greek. Now the NIV says, you who pass judgment on someone else. The Greek literally says, oh man, everyone judging. Now the word man in the literal translation, of course, is translated from a Greek word that means a human being without regard to gender. It can also mean man as a male person. Now the word may mean person, as that is the way the word is used by Apostle Paul in the instruction to Titus about the kind of individual to avoid in Titus chapter 3 verse 10. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. Now this Titus chapter 3 verse 10 reads, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So we learn, if you really know people who are divisive, try to avoid them. You know, that phrase, a divisive person, is literally from the Greek, a divisive man. But the instruction really is to apply to both men and women, and so it is best to use the meaning person to translate our Greek word. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 1, the Greek word has the sense of person, although the Greek form used implies the word is used for addressing someone. That's when I say man, oh man. Now the Greek form then that is used by the apostle that we said has meaning person, it's really used by itself without the word O that I'm mentioned. It's used in the Greek New Testament 4 times. All in the Gospel of Luke to address somebody. Now Luke used the Greek form found in our passage to narrate how the Lord Jesus described a paralytic man that he healed after the effort his friends put to bring him to Jesus. And so our word is translated friend, friend, in Luke chapter 5 verse 20. Luke chapter 5 verse 20. And hold on to Luke, because we're going to pick 3 more passages in Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 20 reads, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, these are, you know, people who dug through a hole, I mean, the roof of a building to get lower the paralytic man down because they were desperate. Which is what we know. If when you're desperate, you do anything to say, get well if you have to. You do everything you can. And our Lord was so impressed on those men that he just addressed him as, friend, your sins are forgiven. Because they are inwardly, they whine about it. Who is this fellow that's going to forgive sins? And he showed him who he was. He just said, man, get up, take your mat and go home. And he did. And so that kind of quelled. If he was a blasphemous person, how can he do that? Anyway, when a man approached the Lord Jesus to help settle the estate of his father with his brother, Jesus questioned him by addressing him using the same word man in a different way in Luke chapter 12, verse 14. Luke chapter 12, verse 14. Luke chapter 12, verse 14. He reads, Jesus replied, man. That's a form of address that a Greek word is used. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Now the word is also used twice by Peter to address the man who identified him as one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 58. Luke 22, verse 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, that's a Greek word used. I'm not, Peter replied. An hour later, someone identified Peter as a Galilean, and by implication a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he also vehemently denied. He denied knowing Jesus. I said to look at verse 60 of the same Luke 22. Look at verse 60. Peter replied, man. Now that's, when you do that, there's sometimes, depending on who is using, there's some kind of emotion involved. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, fulfilling what the Lord told him. For it crows three times, crows tonight, you'll deny me three times. Anyway, in these four usages of the Greek word that literally means man, the intention was to be emphatic in addressing the object of an assertion. So when Peter said, man, he was being emphatic. In other words, he's just laying like, man, you know, just laying on that person. As if, don't you know, everything I'm going to tell you is the truth, which is gospel now. Anyway, so it is used in that way for emphatic emphasis to address someone. But Apostle Paul did not use the Greek form alone. Now if you use that, we know he's emphasizing what he's saying, but he added something else that changed the whole thing that we have here. He used it along with another Greek word, probably in a way then to put a person in their place or to cause a person to become aware of the person's limitation. Now remember, we say that the issue here is there is a kind of speech going on. that there's a way that the apostle is picking up an imaginary person using a diatribe, and he's going to speak harshly and probably bitterly on that, to that person. So when he used the word man, that's emphasis, but he did more than that. And all he was trying to say to that person, you are limited. If you forget that, then you think you are something. As many of us do when we are on our high horse, whatever that happened to be. You forget your limitation as a human being. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here with the Greek word that he used. Now, what I say, this interpretation is not really easy to garnish from most of our English translation, as I will demonstrate to you. Now, Apostle Paul was, in a sense, animated that he addressed the imaginary person that is without an excuse in such a way that should get the person's attention to recognize the individual's limitation in light of what the apostle writes in the verse. Now this we say because the Greek phrase that addressed the one the apostle said is without excuse is as we have given in the literal translation where I say, oh man, oh man. That's really what the Greek says, oh man. Now majority of our English versions, they not translate the Greek phrase really. Now the NIV simply use the word you to translate the Greek phrase that literally reads, oh man. Now the letter O, of course, in the literal translation, oh man, is translated from a Greek interjection that is a marker of personal address that is mostly used for expression emotion, as it is used in Jesus' commendation of a woman's faith that came to him to heal her daughter, as narrated in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28 reads, then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now the translators of the NIV omitted the Greek interjection, since that sentence, woman, you have great faith, is more literally from the Greek, oh woman. In other words, the Lord was not only emphatic, but there was some kind of emotion involved in it. I mean, that's just amazing to me. More or less like what the Lord said. That's amazing, woman, that you have that kind of faith. So he said, oh, woman, you have great faith. In other words, I'm amazed that you have that kind of faith in me, the Son of God. Now, so the interjection may be used to address a person, though, without emotion involved, and that is the case when Luke addressed Theophilus in his introduction of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 1 reads, in my former book, that is the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. See, the Greek reads, oh Theophilus, not just the name Theophilus, oh Theophilus, address him not necessarily with emotion, so that the interjection may also be used as an exclamatory utterance with the meaning "oh," or simply "oh," or we can say "how," as the apostle used it to express a deep appreciation or wonderment of God's wisdom as he contemplated the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 11 verse 33. He thought about this issue of election. Now, which is amazing if you come and think about it, that God chose you. You're not better than anyone, but he chose you. That's why you're a believer. If he didn't choose you, you wouldn't be one. As awful as we are, if you really understand how awful we are as humans, it will be amazing that he will even choose any human being to be saved. And so the apostle was filled with emotion of that, and he expressed it using this word in Romans 11 verse 33. So he reads, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. There's no way. There are too many things you look at on this planet that don't make sense. You can't explain them. But when you look at it, you say, to the other person, it may make sense. But when we're dealing with God, just think about it for a moment. What? There's nothing good about us. Not one thing. Yeah. I know you're self-righteous, you think something good about you. Now, if you're like the rest of us humans, nothing good about us. Nothing that will appeal to God or to cause him to choose us or make us his child. No, nothing. So it is amazing. It doesn't make sense that he would do that. That's part of what Paul is incomprehensible. What wisdom, this knowledge of his that he can do that. Now, there are many things on this planet that when you look at it, it doesn't make sense. You can't explain it. I was speaking to some inmates and I made this an issue of something related to this. I mentioned this to them. I said, yeah, it has always amazed me when I watch TV, news, or some other thing, and they show a man cheating on the wife, or vice versa. And almost each time, you can explain it. The other woman is not physically more attractive than the wife. It don't make sense, does it? No, none whatsoever. But these are things that make us humans. We do things that don't make sense a lot. No rhyme, no reason to some of the things we do. So how God can look at us and choose any of us as his is amazing. It's beyond comprehension. That's what Paul says. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So he said, to express that amazement. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, so the interjection, it can be used as a marker of address where a person is excited. Therefore, then, based on the Greek words we considered, the Greek phrase the apostle used that literally reads, man, consisting of two markers of address directed to someone. Remember what I said, diatribe. Now, this combination, really, of the two Greek words, a combination of it, it's used five times in the Greek New Testament. Four of these by Apostle Paul. The apostle used it in a passage that he also referenced judgment, as in the passage that we're studying, although in a question form in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. I Yeah, we're going to get to this shortly, but we'll just read it for now. Romans 2 verse 3 says, so, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now the phrase, a mere man, literally the Greek says, oh man, oh man. Now the apostle used the same phrase in a sense to remind a person that men want to question God's election, that the individual is a created being, as the Greek phrase used in Romans chapter 9 verse 20. You know, people say, no, God must not be unfair. He will choose you and if he chooses the other person. So the apostle used it to answer that kind of objection on the part of somebody. So that's what we have in Romans 9 verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man? In other words, it's a way to say, do you really know who you are? To even ask that question. He said, O man, to talk back to God. Who are you? That's what he said. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did he make me like this? So the apostle used that phrase in this place, translate, O man. The apostle used the Greek phrase to address Timothy as a man devoted to the service of God, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. It reads, but you, man of God, flee from all these and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now that phrase, man of God, is literally, oh man of God. Oh man of God. Now the final usage of the Greek phrase that we are considering is by James, probably in the sense, same sense of reminding a person that the individual is a created being with human limitations, as in the question of James, chapter 2, recorded in James chapter 2, verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. It is, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now that phrase, foolish man, is more literally, oh foolish man. Doesn't the literal phrase, oh man, or you in an IV of the passage we are studying, Romans 2 verse 1, could be used in a positive way or in a negative way. In our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 1, it is used in a negative sense, that is intended to put a person in their place and to remind the person of their limitations that the person seems to forget. So when Paul begins this diatribe, picking an imaginary person that he's talking to, but this imaginary person is a Jew, and he's picking at him to remind him that
person has limitations that they have forgotten. And they are now riding on the high horse. Anyway, it is the activity of an individual, in a sense, got the apostle fired up and eager to put on an imaginary person in their place. As in the clause of Romans 2 verse 1. Look at it again. Say, you who pass judgment on someone else. Now literally, the Greek reads, everyone judging. Everyone judging. Now this is because the verbal phrase pass judgment is really how the translators of the NIV render the Greek participle of a Greek word that may mean to judge or to pass judgment upon or to express an opinion about something, as it is used in the law's instruction concerning looking down on others in a condemning way in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. It reads, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now judge here has to do with looking down somebody in a condemning way. Now the word may mean to judge as guilty or to condemn, as in Nicodemus' question to the Jewish leaders regarding what they said about Jesus Christ. They haven't seen him. I mean, they haven't interacted with him per se, and they've already made up their mind about whatever they say about him. And that's what our word is used in what Nicodemus said, recorded in John chapter 7 verse 51. John chapter 7 verse 51 reads, does our law condemn? That's a Greek word, krino. But here it's translated condemn. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Now the Greek word may mean to punish. To punish. As in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants in four generations in Acts chapter 7 verse 7. Acts chapter 7 verse 7. It reads, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into consideration, into account. Hence it means then to judge, no doubt, to consider, or to look upon. As Apostle Paul's statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message, he used it as stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. It is, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, that's to the Jews. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life,
We now turn to the Gentiles. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 1, the word really means to pass unfavorable judgment upon someone. To pass an unfavorable judgment upon someone. That is, of course, to find fault with, or to criticize, or even to condemn. Now the Greek indicates that the imaginary person described with this activity of criticizing or condemning others has formed the habit of being critical or condemnatory of others. As indicated in Romans 2:1, where it says someone else. That of course is not in the Greek text but implied. Now you know there are people who are so critical. Now you have to ask yourself if you're one of those. They have something negative to say about any and everything. You never do anything right by them because they are perfect. Every other person, you know, whatever they see, the others. Now, that's the kind of person Paul singled out as an imaginary person, and now he's going to blast that person for what we're going to see about that person. Now, the activity of the individual, that is the habit of, that is the habit of criticizing or condemning others, causes the individual, the apostle addressed, to be reminded then of their human limitations. In fact, the apostle indeed conveyed that such a person is a hypocrite. Although the word hypocrite is not directly used in a passage. Now the person's hypocrisy is described in the explanation the apostle gave in Romans 2 verse 1. Look at what we're studying Romans 2 1. It says, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Now we contend that this clause provides an explanation that enables us to recognize the apostle was concerned with hypocrisy. You see, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of explanation with the meaning you see or for. In our verse, it is used as a marker of explanation that indicates that the apostle is concerned with hypocrisy on the part of the person that habitually criticizes or condemns others. Now the explanation that indicates the person involved is a hypocrite is that the individual that criticizes or condemns others is also doing the same to self. As in the clause, again look at what we study, say, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. So this clause is indeed an explanation of a hypocrite. Now the person who judges others condemns self probably because the individual does not recognize the same failures in self for which the person judges others. Now a hypocrite is usually an individual that sees faults in others but not itself. That's a hypocrite. Sees fault in others but not in yourself. You never see you're a perfect person. See? So consequently, Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount tells us that the hypocrite sees the failures of others and not of self, as implied in Matthew chapter 7 verse 5. Matthew chapter 7 verse 5. He said, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, the same concept of a hypocrite being concerned with failures of others and not of self is also presented in a slightly different way in Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Well, looking at time, if I get into this, we'll stay well before over. So let's take a break. After that, we'll get back to it.